I was fascinated this week to learn of the army chaplain who served in the Korean War that has posthumously been awarded the Medal of Honor. It's the military's highest honor given in recognition of personal acts of valor above and beyond the call of duty. And here it was granted to someone who did not fight and never carried a weapon. Father Emil Capon was honored for bravery, specifically during a battle in 1950 when his unit came under attack by Chinese forces in North Korea. He risked death in order to rescue men from the line of fire. He calmly moved through the battlefield to minister to the needs of the soldiers, offering prayers and other encouragements. Captured by the enemy following that battle, Father Capon personally carried one man a number of miles on the long forced march to the POW camp. That man, Herbert Miller, was at the White House ceremony last week. Father Capon was remembered as a shepherd in combat boots. In the camp, conditions were harsh. The men constantly faced freezing to death and starvation. Father Capon tended to their needs, sometimes sneaking away to find potatoes or other types of food, making sure that rations were evenly shared so that each one had the best chance of survival. Sometimes he would light his pipe and pray with whoever seemed most in need. What kind of man smokes a pipe in a prisoner of war camp? A man who is at peace. A man who wants to know that life is normal, that there is life. It's an incredible picture to me. At Easter, though he was warned not to do so, he celebrated Holy Communion, having constructed a rude cross out of sticks and twigs. After a time, the captors became aware of how much influence he had among the others, and how he was single-handedly keeping up their spirits and giving them hope. So they separated him and placed him on his own. Within 6 months, he died from the harsh conditions, a shepherd without his sheep. The story of this army chaplain is in my mind as I hear Jesus' words to Peter, "Feed my sheep." And as we continue week by week to consider how the resurrected life of Jesus gives life, power, and healing to the church. So I begin with that story, and we're going to set it aside and come back to it. We're at the very end of John's gospel. It felt like it was finished at the end of chapter 20, didn't it? There's a great sort of statement about the purpose of the gospel, and yet here we find the disciples in Galilee. We turn the page, and there is more. It's an epilogue, just like this gospel has a prologue, like a play that brings back the main characters for a final scene to make sure the audience doesn't miss where things are really going, where the story is taking us and what's really happened. We're not sure what they're doing back in Galilee. Maybe they're waiting. I mean, they were told to go and wait. We read that in the other gospels. Perhaps they're confused, or maybe even they're discouraged. But they find themselves at their old trade. They're fishing again. You know, it can be comforting to do something normal, can't it, when life's sort of upside down? To go back to familiar ways, to take up something that gives some kind of structure to life. We've probably all been in that place. To be in familiar territory, to put your energy to something you feel like you know how you can do, something you feel you can do, rather than something you're struggling at. Something that reminds us of better days. I mean, their lives had totally changed since that week in Jerusalem. For several years, they had been with Jesus constantly. He had been the one to lead. He had been the one to say, "We're going here now." He had been the one that they looked to. And although now they knew he was alive, he was not with them. We can only imagine what they might have been thinking. And as they go into fish, Peter is leading, and others follow. They probably went out in the early hours of the day, several hours before the sun came up. Maybe they couldn't sleep anyway, but they caught nothing. As the sun was just breaking the horizon, they hear a voice calling from the shore. "Have you caught anything?" Now, if you're someone who fishes, that's an annoying question. If you haven't caught anything, you know that. But when the stranger hears the news, he tells them to fish on the other side of the boat. For whatever reason, I think there's a sermon just in that, for whatever reason, they follow this instruction. And they find the net so full of fish, they can't haul it in. An experience of overwhelming abundance. Well, John, immediately, he has the insight to put it all together. It's the Lord. John was also the one who looked into the empty tomb and believed. He was the one who kept close to Jesus, the one who leaned on Jesus at the Last Supper, and now he recognizes him. He recognizes Jesus through the sign of this miraculous catch of fish. See, John had insight built upon the relationship that he had. But Peter immediately acted on it, didn't he? He throws on his outer clothing, and he jumps in the water, and he swims the distance to shore, leaving everyone else to bring the fish in. When he gets there, there's already a fire. There's some fish cooking. And Jesus tells them, bring some of that fish you've caught. And Peter goes back to the boat, and he hauls out the net, and he drags it up onto the shore. No small task. It said they could hardly pull it into the boat, and he is pulling it up single-handedly. Peter was physical. He was strong. He was impulsive. And he seemed to trust in those attributes. He was a man of action, and he was a man of zeal, even here when the others wouldn't dare to ask Jesus who he was or what he'd been doing. Peter charges right in. Jesus is serving them breakfast, fish and bread. Just like the day when the multitude was fed. Hey, guys, remember that? Wasn't that great? See, they knew who it was. The third time Jesus had revealed himself to them following the resurrection. It was like old times. But Jesus wasn't done. This wasn't just about breakfast on a beach. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? What's he asking? Do you love me more than all these fish and all these boats? Your old life, the things that are comfortable? Do you love me more than these other guys here on the beach? Or more than they love me? I don't know. But Peter has a choice to make, and it's a solemn one, signaled by the formal way that Jesus speaks to him, Simon, son of John. I mean, this is Peter, after all, the strong and sure one, the one who had said, Lord, I will lay down my life for you, the one who promised that he would be faithful even if all the others fell away. Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Came the second question. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Tend my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, this really grieved Peter. This hurt him deeply. Lord, why are you asking this again? You heard what I said, what I've just declared twice. You know everything. You know everything. everything. Feed my sheep. And in these three questions, Jesus touches that deep place in Peter that had been broken. I think it was shame there, came from broken promises and betrayal, three betrayals, three questions, three confessions, and three responses of love and purpose for Peter and for the church to come. And in this moment on the beach, over a charcoal fire, the resurrection comes home to Peter. The forgiveness won by the cross touches him and frees him from his past. Yes, Peter, I do know everything. Feed my sheep. He is free to love and tend and care. What a powerful restoration in these words. See, he knew Jesus was resurrected, didn't he? I mean, he'd been in that room twice. But I think it wasn't until this moment that Peter knew what the resurrection would mean for him. He would not go the way of Judas. His betrayal had been undone by the power of love and new life that was offered to him, and he receives it. And this net of 153 fish would be the last that he would haul from this lake. The last time he would have to wonder who he was and what he was there to do. You know, it's important, isn't it, that we hear the risen Lord speaking to us. Not just that we know the fact of the resurrection, but that we know the truth of the resurrection. I mean, look at Paul. In the first reading, what a piece of work, isn't he? I mean, he's off to get more Christians. And on the way, he has this encounter, this experience. And he falls to the ground. He hears a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And I love this response. "Who are you, Lord?" He calls him Lord, but he doesn't know who he is. "I am Jesus." Paul had the experience of seeing Jesus. He needed the knowledge of who it was. Often people have knowledge, but they need the experience of an encounter with Jesus. English evangelist Leonard Ravenhill used to tell a story about when D.L. Moody went to England in the late 1800s. And the English accused Moody of being a murderer. That is, of murdering the English language. He had a funny way of talking anyway, and they could barely understand him, and he wasn't a refined speaker, at least by their standards. And I think many were just perplexed when the crowds came and kept coming. But there was great power in his ministry, and he took England by storm. Alexander McLaren was a pastor in Manchester, a great preacher, known as the King of the Pulpit in the north of England. And McLaren was in a meeting with Moody, and he was sitting on the platform while Moody was preaching, and he was fascinated by what was going on. At the end of the service, McLaren notes he sees a man come down the aisle, and he comes to the altar, and he collapses, and he's weeping. And he recognizes the man as a deacon in his church. And he wonders what this man would be doing listening to this unrefined American and responding in this way. So he goes down and he puts his arm around the man's shoulder and he says, "What are you doing here? You're a deacon." He says, "Yes, I am a deacon in your church." "But I don't understand," said McLaren. "As a matter of fact, I preached on this text about 3 weeks ago, and you listened to every word." The poor deacon responded back to him, "Yes, but I never heard a thing you said." One of McLaren's many quotes is the following: "Faith does not grasp a doctrine, but a heart. Faith does not grasp a doctrine, but a heart." And in the conversation on the beach, The heart of Peter was grasped by the truth of the risen Lord, and he knew forgiveness, he knew restoration, and he knew healing. What if he had not known this healing? What if he had sought to lead only through his strength and zeal? What would the church have looked like at Pentecost and beyond if Peter had not learned this lesson to care for, feed, and tend the sheep? It would have been a disaster. What would things have looked like had he led from his place of brokenness and shame? Without it being transformed or renewed and healed, there would have been a lot of pain to go around. The church must always be aware of the risen Christ in our midst and the difference that this makes for how we care for one another and those the Lord is calling to himself. Zeal without health is destructive. And while we do offer our wounds and minister out of them, we must do so in the forgiveness and grace of the resurrection. Father Capon in Korea could not have ministered as he did out of zeal only, or out of duty, or untransformed pain. He knew the risen Lord, and he was a minister of the resurrection in the midst of war. I think we see that clearly in his actions. He was a shepherd, like the great shepherd. Jesus came among his disciples after the resurrection and in this season that we celebrate so that they would know beyond a doubt that God had raised him up, but also, I believe, to help them heal from the pain and the shame of the cross that they had witnessed and that they had experienced and had known in their own weakness. They were being made ready. They were being made whole. They were being called again. And this is still the work of the Lord among us, to call us, to heal us, to restore, and to send so that we would know the resurrection is not only fact, but is truth, transforming truth. I wonder, as we worship today, do we know the Lord's voice speaking to us? Are we listening? Are we offering our lives for transformation and restoration? Are there things that we've buried so deeply that we say, we're fine. Lord, you know we love you. God says, let me ask it again. As we come and worship and we come to the Word of God, preached and proclaimed and prayed, as we come to the table, as we come into the prayers of the people and the ministry of intercessory prayer, this is opportunity for us to hear the healing voice of the Lord speak to us and transform us and renew us. Is God able? Is God able to renew us? Have we opened those places of our lives to the power of the resurrection? Or have we closed them off? I pray that today we would be renewed and that we would be open to the Lord's ministry among us in his healing and renewing power. That we would seek it out. That we would trust it and allow it to change us. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that we would know you. We would know what we need to know about you and that we would know you personally. Lord, we offer ourselves to you and we thank you, risen Lord, that you are among us. And we pray that your life would fill us and bring to life the places that are dead or deeply wounded or destructive. Lord, renew us, we pray. Turn us from sin and to you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.